attention to the Word of God as we read from the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let's listen to what God has to say. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word as it is read and preached this day. Father in heaven, we pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us today, that we would heed the instruction given to us by the Spirit who says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Lord, open the ears of our hearts that we would hear your truth. Grant, O Lord, that we would pay attention, that we would be instructed, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge, in Christ's likeness. We pray again that you would keep us from distraction, that you would keep us from sin and from error, that you would lead us in the way that is everlasting, that your name would be praised, that you would be glorified, that the church would be built up, and that we would grow evermore in love and faith and service and patient endurance. For this is your holy will for us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, the letter to the church at Thyatira follows the pattern of the other letters. This letter is somewhat unique in that it is the middle. We've come to the middle, the turning point of these seven letters. This is the fourth one. It's right in the middle. It also has this unique aspect to it. It's the longest of the seven letters. And it's perhaps written to the smallest and least significant, least well-known of the churches in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, to which the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself through these seven letters that John is to deliver to the angel or messenger or pastor of the churches in the various locations. And John is writing, remember, from the island of Patmos, where he is in exile because he has dared to believe and to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and refusing to acknowledge Caesar as the supreme Lord, John has faced the consequences of his preaching, and so he finds himself in Patmos, or on Patmos, writing to the churches in Asia Minor. And as he does so, the letter moves from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira now, which is only mentioned in one other place in the New Testament. We know quite a bit about Ephesus. We know a little bit about Thessalonica. We know something of a church in Laodicea. But Thyatira is mentioned only in one other place in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Do you remember where? And not actually that Paul goes there, but he meets someone from Thyatira. He meets someone from Thyatira in the city of Philippi. You remember in Philippi, he goes down to the river expecting to find a place of prayer. And there he finds certain women gathered together and praying. And one of those women is named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple. And that's going to be significant. I'm not just trying to dazzle you with arcane facts here. It's important as we think about what's going on in Thyatira that we recognize that Lydia is coming from an industrial city, an important city in some ways, because that purple was the royal color. It was expensive. We understand that Lydia was a woman of some means and some reputation. Remember, she entreats Paul and his companions to come to her house. If you found me worthy, she says, come and stay with me. And he obliges. He goes to her place, and I'm sure it was a much better place to stay than the other place he stayed in Philippi, you remember. Right. So that's Thyatira's only other mention in the Bible. That and here in Revelation chapter 2. The angel of the church at Thyatira, right. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Every letter begins with Jesus announcing himself, using expressions we found in chapter 1 of this prophecy. He is here described as the Son of God. And that is perhaps one of the church's favorite appellations for who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He is God incarnate, God who came in the flesh and dwelt among us. He is God. Remember that the Jews wanted to stone him at one point. He said, "For what good works do you want to stone me?" And they said, "We don't want to stone you for good works. We want to stone you for calling yourself the Son of God," because they understood that calling himself the Son of God, he was equating himself with God. You're making yourself equal with God, and we can't stand that. They didn't want to believe that he was indeed God come in the flesh. Son of God is not the favorite example that Jesus used for himself. He liked to call himself the Son of Man. His self-designation was the Son of Man. And Son of Man and Son of God go perfectly together, don't they? As we understand that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature, combined in one person forever. That's a great mystery. We can't explain it, so we give it a fancy name that no one likes to try and explain, the hypostatic union. I always like to tease people about that one. Students of theology and man commander Carey, ask them to explain the hypostatic union and watch their knees start to shake and they start to, how can I explain that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human? And we can't. We just believe it. We accept it because it's what the scriptures teach. Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God is our Redeemer, and it was necessary that he be both divine and human in order to accomplish the work of salvation. He needed to be fully divine in order to pay the infinite price of our rebellion against God or our sin. But he needed to be man because it was man who offended God, and in our place he needed to reconcile us to God. And so it was most necessary that the Son of God and the Son of Man must be one person in two fully complete natures, human and divine. And here the Son of Man speaks to the church at Thyatira. He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I've mentioned to you before that there are all kinds of allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And this is yet another one. If you look in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's vision of a terrifying man. I won't try and quote it for you. I'll read it. Daniel chapter 10. This is what he saw. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in fine linen with a belt of, clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Daniel sees a terrifying vision of a man whose eyes are like flaming torches, whose arms and legs have the gleam of burnished bronze. What does it mean to have eyes like a flame of fire? Sounds kind of frightening, doesn't it? It's not a pretty picture, you know. Maybe you remember the old photographs with red eye. We don't get that in the digital age. Remember? Come on, some of you must remember. You see those old flash photographs in the prison. They have these bright red eyes. And did you like looking at those pictures? Ooh, they were kind of scary. Now, you know that they didn't really have eyes that looked like that. It was just a trick of the photography. But it's just kind of a frightening idea to have eyes that burn like fire, eyes that burn through you, eyes that see everything. And that's how Jesus is being described here. He sees everything. He doesn't see just the outward appearance of things. He doesn't just see the form of things. He sees with, if we put it this way, X-ray vision. He sees to the heart of the matter. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. Now that is either a really comforting thought or a really distressing thought for all people, whether believers or unbelievers. As believers, we're comforted that Jesus knows us so intimately, so thoroughly. Yet, even as believers, there's a sense of shame that Jesus sees our inmost thoughts. He knows the darkness. He knows the sins that we aren't quite completely ready to let go of. He knows us. It is to be both a comfort and a caution that we think about Jesus as the all-knowing one. And then we're told here that he has feet like burnished bronze. A lot of different commentators on this say, well, that means he's quick to come and execute his judgment. He's powerful. He's not to be stopped. You think about the Old Testament imagery when you put your foot on the neck of your enemy. It was a sign of subjugation. It was a sign of victory. But I think there's more to it than that even. Think about the first gospel promise in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Well, God, in cursing Satan for his deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden, says this, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That promise that one day the seed of the woman, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head. And in delivering that death blow, the seed of the woman will also receive a wound in his heel. But it's not a deadly wound. It's a wound. It's painful. It's real. It's there. And on the cross, that certainly happened. Jesus truly suffered on the cross. But Satan was destroyed by the cross. His power was broken. His rule has come to an end. He is a defeated foe. And now think about this. The glorified Christ, who crushed Satan's head, receiving that wound in his heel, now is described as one with feet as burnished bronze. What does that mean? Well, can you imagine trying to lay your teeth into something that was made of burnished bronze? Not a good feeling. I don't even like biting tinfoil. Never mind biting some solid metal. It's going to hurt. It's going to break your teeth. You see, Satan can no longer harm Jesus. His feet are burnished bronze. And he will trample the serpent. In fact, he will trample the serpent through the church, Paul says at the end of Romans. And the God of peace will soon trample Satan under your feet, he says to the church. That's our job. Our job is to trample Satan underfoot in the power of Christ in his name, because it is his victory, his complete mastery of Satan on the cross that assures us that while we might suffer somewhat in this world, we are more than conquerors. We will be victorious. And so that's who's writing to the church of Thyatira. The Son of God, who sees everything, who has overcome the evil one. And now he writes, and following his pattern, he commends the church at Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Anybody sense a contrast with a previous letter here? Remember the letter to the church at Ephesus? The first letter that we looked at together, the first one that John was told to deliver to the angel of the church. God said, or Jesus said to him, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I have this against you, he says in verse 4. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I said to you that love is an essential part of the church. Jesus says, if you don't have love to the church at Ephesus, I will come and remove the lampstand from you. You will no longer be a church if you don't have love. And now Jesus speaks to the church at Thyatira and he says, you have love. And your love is growing. And it's obvious. It's not just love language. It's love in action. I know your works, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. It's obvious. Isn't that the truth about love? It's not just saying I love you to your spouse or your parent or your child. If the words don't match up with your behavior, it's hard to believe them, isn't it? Love is seen by its actions, its attitude. So it is with the church of Thyatira. Jesus says, I know your works. I see everything. I see what you're doing. And I'm glad. Things are getting better and better. There is ongoing sanctification in the church at Thyatira. Your latter works exceed the first. Whereas in Ephesus, their latter works are lacking. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'll come and take the lampstand away from you. And that may seem harsh. But it's the reality. If you have not love, you have nothing. But as love will bring forth good works, sometimes love, as in the case of Thyatira, makes us indifferent to the hard matters of the truth. Ephesus was condemned for their lack of love, but commended for their intolerance of evil, and particularly of wrong doctrine. But look what's happening in Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Well, that should be enough of a warning for us. I suppose there might be somebody who would name their daughter Jezebel today. I can't imagine it being in a church, though. I'd like to think Jezebel is a woman's name synonymous with wickedness, is it not? We remember who Jezebel was. She was the wife that Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, took to himself. And she was a Sidonian. And she was an idolater. And she was a wicked woman, and she caused great wickedness. She fostered the cult of Baal in Israel. She was the one who had the 450 prophets eating at her table. And it's in the days of Jezebel that Elijah has that great confrontation on Mount Carmel. And then he kills all the prophets of Baal after he wins. And Jezebel is angry, and she says, I'm going to kill him. But the Lord is on Elijah's side, and he survives. Jezebel is an idolatrous woman. She fosters false religion. And if that isn't bad enough, she was a murderess as well, you remember. She wanted to murder Elijah, but she couldn't. But she did manage to murder Naboth in order to take his vineyard and his property and give it to sulky Ahab, who put himself in bed with his face to the wall. Wah, wah, poor me, I can't get what I want. Jezebel says, I'll get it for you. Be a man. I don't think I would have liked to have met her. And so she sets up Naboth with false accusations of blasphemy and treason and has him stoned to death without a trial and then takes his property. And this is not a nice person. This isn't probably her real name, whoever Jesus is referring to in the midst of Thyatira, but he's saying there's a woman like that, and you're putting up with her. She calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now we've heard this again and again. We know that in the idol temples, sacrifices took place, people went to eat, and frequently there was fornication involved in the event as well. And apparently this woman is saying that's okay. It's what we have to do to get along here. It's the way of life in Thyatira. Thyatira is a city ruled by trade guilds. Maybe that's why Lydia left. I don't know. But it's a union town, and there's a difference. There's a difference. I remember when Lori came to London one Labor Day, she said to me, "Where's the parade?" And I said, "What?" She said, "Where's the Labor Day parade?" I said, "What?" I've never heard of such a thing. I mean, London's a white-collar town. Well, she grew up in northern New Brunswick in a union town with a big pulp mill and a big mine. And on Labor Day, all the union workers got out and they marched up and down the street. That was what it was all about. For us, it was just a day that you didn't have to go to school. It delayed the start of the school year 1 year. I didn't think anything about it. You know, so in Bathurst, New Brunswick, if you're in the union, you went in the parade. In London, no big deal. In Thyatira, if you were in a trade guild, you didn't have to go to a parade. You had to be part of a temple that worshipped the deity that oversaw your trade. There was a temple to Apollo in Thyatira. There are other temples. That's what we always find in the Greek and Roman world. There's not just one temple. There's all kinds of temples. And every job has its patron. I want to say patron saint, but that's not the right word. That's kind of how it's moved into Christendom. But has its god, the god of you know, purple, the god of winemaking, the god of silver shrines, and you had to be part of that, and you would be expected, as a member of the trade guild, to go to the temple, and to eat the food, and to fall into the practices of sexual immorality that were going on there. And apparently, it seems that this Jezebel was saying, that's okay. That's okay. We do what we have to do to get along. We do what we have to do to get along. It's okay. She's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's always a voice in the church calling for compromise, telling us, don't be so rigid. Don't be so doctrinaire. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't be so fixed on that position. Lighten up a little. Come on. Isn't what they said to Paul? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. What's the big deal? The big deal is that if we continue in this path, we see what is coming. I will throw her onto a sick bed. I will put her to death. I will put her children to death. Then they'll know that I'm the one who searches mind and heart. Unless you repent. It's interesting that we're told here in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent. How long? We don't know. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion in the wilderness. Today is the day to repent. Not tomorrow. You have no guarantee of tomorrow or the day after. Don't put it off thinking, I'll start living for Jesus down the road. You don't know what's coming down the road. Jesus says, I see everything. I call you to repentance. And here is the one who would not repent. Jezebel. So she was given time. There she is in the church. Teaching. Seducing. Leading astray. We know the deep things of Satan. We know Satan's schemes. We know what he's up to. And we can thwart him. No, we can't. But the Lord Jesus Christ has and will continue to do so. He knows that our enemy is as a roaring lion. But he is defeated. He's on a chain. He can only go so far as he is allowed. Jesus looks at the church at Thyatira and he says, I love the fact that you're growing in love. I am pleased with the fact that you are laying hold of the means of grace and they're changing your lives so that you're better now than you were, but I can't stand the fact that you tolerate evil and wrong doctrine. And that may seem inconsistent to you. It certainly seems inconsistent to me. You know, Here Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus and says, if you don't love, you're no church. And here he says to a church, you love, but wow, you've got some real practical problems here. But there's still a church. It made me think of Joash, one of the last kings in Judah. He was the grandson of wicked Manasseh. But Joash, who became king at 8 years of age, walked in the ways of his father David and not in the ways of Manasseh. And when he was in the 8th year of his reign, that was when he was 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. So here is young King Joash, 16 years old, and he begins to seek the Lord. And he sees that the temple has fallen into disrepair. And he begins to want to fix that up and to change things. And he starts to remove the idols and the wrong things that are going on. He even takes out of the temple the male cult prostitutes. I mean, that's how bad things were in Israel in that day. There was within the temple of the living God male cult prostitutes. And Joash begins to remove them. See, he's got a heart for God, a burning zeal to see things made right. And he's very much like the church in Thyatira. And as they continue to clean up the temple and to do all these things, remember what happens in Joash's day? The 18th year of his reign, he's now 26. 10 years he's been seeking the Lord. And they find in the temple a copy of the book of the law. And they read it. And the scribe takes it to Joash and reads in his hearing the law of God. He reads the Bible to him. You remember what happens? Joash tears his clothes and he begins to mourn, saying, "We haven't done what God requires of us." And he continues his reform. He doesn't stop and say, "Well, I've come far enough. I've done enough. I've had zeal for the house of the Lord, and I've cleaned up a lot of stuff, and I'm going to stop here." See, this is the thing. You can have sound doctrine and be lacking in Christian charity and love. But if you have true Christian charity and love, when you encounter sound doctrine, you don't just blow it off. You don't just say, "Oh, well, that doesn't matter." It goes to your heart, and it changes the way you think, and it changes the way you act, or you don't have true Christian charity and love in the first place. And that's why Jesus can say to the church at Ephesus, "You don't have love, you're not a church." And he can say to the church at Thyatira, "You've got love, you've just got this problem you need to work through." He's not saying it's okay. It's okay, just let Jezebel stay and keep teaching and just don't listen to her. No. He says, "I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." Those who follow her, those who are her disciples, those who emulate her behavior and her teaching, they will be put down. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, see, this is not... In Ephesus, it seems that the problem is endemic. The whole church is going to lose its status as a church of Jesus Christ. But here in Thyatira, it's just those who are tolerating wickedness, who are refusing to embrace sound doctrine. To the rest of you, Jesus says, "I'm not going to lay any more burden on you. You haven't embraced the deep things of Satan." The Gnostic doctrine, the idea that somehow we can bind Satan. There's been all kinds of nonsense written on spiritual warfare and binding Satan and so forth in our generation and the years preceding. But we don't have to do that. The strong man has been bound. Christ has crushed the serpent's head. We need to simply be steadfast. Hold on. "What you have until I come," Jesus says to the church at Thyatira in verse 25. And that word is for us. Hold on. Hold fast to what you have until I come. "The one who conquers and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. For even as I have received authority from my Father," Jesus is going to share the authority given to him by the Father with us who are his people. He says, "I give you the bright and morning star." We know that Jesus is the bright and morning star. And what he's saying is, "I give myself to you." There is this mutual giving. We give ourselves to Christ. He gives himself to us. We are united with him. We are one. The reference here in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira and the breaking to bits as a potter's vessel is smashed, comes to us from Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word to the church at Thyatira, the word to us. We will rule with him, with a rod of iron that dashes to bits everything that is raised in opposition against him, because Jesus received this authority from his Father. And it's been given to us in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth is mine, Jesus says. And now I send you forth to make disciples of all the nations. And I will give you myself. I'll give you the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, I just remind you, these letters are for us. They're not just for Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They are for the church in Kamoka in the 21st century. They're for the church in every age. There are things for us to learn here. I hope we've learned that we are to be a people who are characterized by love and sound doctrine. We are people who are to be characterized by a growth in grace, an ongoing pursuit of holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be the people you've called us to be in your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the benefits of his redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our adoption. We pray, O Lord, that we would continue to grow in grace, that you would work your will in us even now by your word and by your Spirit, by the means you have appointed, to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.